on Monday of the Passion Week. For the second time in his ministry, Jesus had bookended his ministry by clearing the Temple Mount of the thieves that were there to basically rob the worshipers. The phrase that we use in the South comes to mind. Jesse James at least had the courtesy to use a gun, right? Well, what you may not know is that there was a body of people that were in charge of the Temple Mount. They were the temple police. They were there to oversee the ministry on the Temple Mount. And they were the Sadducees. And on Tuesday of the Passion Week, the Sadducees came to Jesus as Jesus is, forgive the term, but just holding court. He's literally holding the thieves at bay, daring them to come onto the Temple Mount. And the Sadducees come to him and they say, what kind of authority do you have to be doing this? They have a conversation with Jesus about his authority, and then they decide they'll kind of try to catch him in his words, and they pose him a question about resurrection. And you'll remember that Jesus routed them rather quickly. The next words in the text are, then the Pharisees. And you really need to understand what was going on when the Pharisees showed up at this moment. The Pharisees showed up because Jesus had so easily handled the JV. But now it's time for the big boys to come in. You know, because Jesus hasn't handled them in the last 3.5 years very well. So they show up, and a Pharisee asks Jesus, I have a question for you. Teacher, since you so easily dealt with the Sadducees, which, by the way, the question by the Sadducee was something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree on anyway. So the Pharisees were on Jesus' side anyway right there. You did a good job, Jesus. I have a question for you. What is the great commandment in the law? Now, what we don't know is what he expected Jesus to say. If I could have a window on his mind, I would love to know what he expected Jesus to say. Because maybe it's because I've had 40 some odd years of my life to get used to what Jesus is going to do. I fully expect the next words out of his mouth to be something like, it is written. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He does not give the introductory formula, it is written. But what he does is he does what Jesus does. He just submits himself to Scripture. And what he submits himself to is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that's where I'd like you to join me this morning, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're a guest with us, have come without a Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. Take the black book in the hymnal, or in the hymn rack in front of you. Turn it to page 178. You can follow along. And if you're here this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, I want you to know that at our church we find that untenable. And so now you now own a Bible. Congratulations. We want you to have that one. It's a gift from our church. Please take it when you leave today. The reason is because we want you to know exactly what it is I'm preaching today, and that is how you can know God. You know God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only place you're going to get that message is in that book in your lap. So please, take it. It's a gift from our church. We want you to have it. Write your name in it. It is yours. But do bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. You can have it. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. On that Tuesday before Jesus would die in just 3 days, Jesus turns his attention and his affection right back to the Scriptures. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? This is the passage that Jesus quotes. Jesus returns the Pharisees' question back to the most fundamental and foundational doctrinal statement of the Israelites. We call it the Shema. Shema Yisrael. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 4. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. We didn't read verse 1, but we probably should, because it really kind of sets the tone for what's going to happen in verse 4. Note very carefully what Moses says, but note very carefully what he doesn't say. That's extremely important. He does not say, now these are the commandments. Did you notice that? It is singular. The construction of verse 1 is singular. This is the commandment, singular, made up of statutes and rules. The word commandment could be translated the summary of the law. Or more precisely, the single summary of the law. What is the single summary of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus adds in Matthew 22, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Aiden did a fantastic job of covering that in Sunday school. I want to get to the more foundational issue. How is it that I learn to love my neighbor as myself? Well, I must first love God. Aiden finished Sunday school this morning with one of the most important verses in this whole discussion in 1 John chapter 4, when he said, we love, the only way we know how to love is because God first loved us. What we want to talk about this morning is how do we reciprocate that love? Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, the Shema is considered by Hebrews the most important passage in the Bible. An Orthodox Jew quotes this passage twice a day, every day. If you go into the home of an Orthodox Jew, or even a Messianic Jew for that matter, when you walk through the door, you'll notice a little brass container right on the door, and it has a... Did you ever wonder where Spock got this? You know Leonard Nimoy is a Jew, right? He grew up every day, every Friday night of his life at synagogue. And at the end of the service, when they pronounced the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace, the priest will do this as he pronounces the blessing. And what he's doing is he's making the Hebrew letter Sheen, or the first letter of Shema. That's the letter that you'll see on that little brass plaque as you walk in. Now what you'll notice is that it's raised. In other words, it's hollow. And inside it is a little rolled up piece of paper. And written on that paper is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Did you notice what it said at the end? You shall write it on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They take that literally. When you pass through the door of an Orthodox Jew, a synagogue, even a Messianic Jew, you're going to pass right by the Shema. It's a reminder that at the very core of who you are to be is you are to be a lover of the God of the universe. This passage is concerned with the great issue of true love to God. And so this morning I want to ask a question. What does it mean to truly love God? And in this passage, Moses gives us three characteristics of one who loves God. Three characteristics of someone who truly loves God. So I want you to ask yourself a question this morning, and that is simply this. Do I truly love God? Now, the minute you ask that question, listen to me now, I know human nature, and so do you. You knew going in what your answer was. I knew what my answer was before I ever asked the question. So I'm going to ask you to do something very, very different this morning. I need you to detach yourself from your presuppositions about yourself. Can you face objectively and propositionally the feasible rightness that you may not love God like you think you do? Well, how would I possibly know, Jonathan? I am so glad you asked, because Deuteronomy 6 gives us the answer. There are three of them. Three characteristics of someone who loves God. Number one, one who loves God is characterized by adherence to a confession. Number one, someone who loves God. If you love God, you are characterized by adherence to a confession. What is the confession? Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Literally, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one. God wanted a living reminder to his people that he was the only true and living God. Now, this is important because all the nations around the Israelites were polytheists. That is, they worshipped many gods and many goddesses. But through the pen of Moses, God teaches his people that the most fundamental belief they had was to be that there was but one true and living God, and he had a name. His name is I Am. Not I was, not I will be, I presently and always presently am. Whenever you touch point me, I simply am. And before you could touch point me, I simply am. And long after you can touch point me, I simply am. That is my name, says the Lord at Exodus 3 at the burning bush. But there's a linchpin in here. Notice the phrase again, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right between the two lords is the word God, Elohim. And this name indicates plurality. So, which one is it? I mean, is there one God or is there plurality? Well, of course. That's Christian theology. It's actually Orthodox Jewish theology. By the way, you ready for this? Judaism and Christianity are not the only monotheistic religions in the world. There's another one. What is it? Islam. Islam is a monotheistic religion as well, y'all. Very fundamentalistic. The so-called way of peace. But they have a doctrinal statement as well, and it's very similar to Deuteronomy 6:4. They just substitute a different name in there. Hear, O Israel, listen to me. It's an active verb. It's not something where, let's say you're asleep in church today. Do I have your attention? Some of you just went, I know she was. I could hear her snoring. It's still possible that you could be hearing my words. Remember Martha, Luke chapter 11? Martha heard the words of Jesus, but Mary was listening. You see, there's a difference between active and passive there. And here, God is saying through Moses, don't just hear what I have to say. Actively listen to me. Shema, listen, O Israel, and know this. Build this into the very fabric of your being. The Lord your God, the Lord Yahweh, the God who is with you, Elohim, your Creator, the Lord is one. Elohim indicates plurality, and yet somehow I'm supposed to believe he's one. So while we are to believe that there is but one true and living God, there is still the concept of plurality. Now listen, don't think for a minute that the Old Testament is teaching the Trinity here. It's not. All it's teaching is that God is a plurality. But as we move through the progress of Revelation, as we move through the Scriptures, we come in the New Testament to understand this plurality as the Trinity. You need to understand that in the context of the Old Testament, these Hebrews had no concept of a Trinitarian God. But they understood from His name that He had plurality of nature. As New Testament believers, we understand the Bible to teach that there is one God who manifests Himself in three distinct persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned in at least three different occasions in the New Testament. Matthew 3:16-17, when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son." There you have, in whom I'm well pleased. All three members, the Father expressing pleasure in the Son, the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove, and Christ in the water. Matthew 28:19, we call this the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." There are other implied statements in the New Testament, but those get more directly to the point. So here's the question. If there's one God whose name is I Am, Yahweh, but He's expressed in multiple persons, Elohim, how do we understand this, and how do we, more importantly, justify it as true? Folks, there are people within a rock's throw of these doors who think that we are polytheists because we talk of three persons. How do we get there? The answer is at the end of the verse. Note this now. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Echad. We talked about this just a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Word carries the idea not so much of singleness, like you and I think of one, right? We think of one, like that. That is one big one, right? Think of it as a one. And we look at that one and we think singleness. But that's not what this word means. This word doesn't mean so much singularity as it does unity. Let me give you an illustration that maybe it will help you. Another place in the Old Testament where this word is used. It's used right at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Does this sound familiar? How many weddings have you ever been to? Hopefully you were at yours. What I mean is, I hope you didn't sleep through your wedding. I hope whoever did your wedding read this. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become," we translate that because of Tyndale and King James, "one flesh." That is not what the Hebrew says. "Shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and they shall become echad," a unity. The two are now a unity. And so the confession is that there is but one true and living God, and that He is expressed in multiple persons, but He is a unity. Oh my goodness, Jonathan, are you talking out of 16 sides of your mouth? Hold on. Someone who loves God is characterized by an adherence to the confession that there is but one God, and that He's expressed in multiple persons. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, I Am, Yahweh, our God expressed in personality, or in plurality, Elohim, the Lord, I Am, is a unity." Adherence. Excuse me, adherence to a confession. Secondly, not only is one who loves God characterized by adherence to a confession, but secondly, one who loves God is characterized by obedience to a command. One who loves God is characterized by obedience to a command. Look at verse 5. "You shall Guys, I really hope we can work this out. I'd really like for you to, you know, I know I redeemed you and you're kind of free, but I hope we can work this out so you'll just love me as some sort of act of your will. That is not what the Bible says. By the way, that is what a lot of pulpits are preaching today. But that is not what it says. I want you to listen to me. I am your God. I created you. Notice we're in Deuteronomy, Deuteros Nomos, the second telling of the law. Deuteronomy in the English Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, comes after Exodus. So I'm not only the God who created you, I'm the God who redeemed you. You've already heard all this one time, but this is Deuteros Nomos. This is the second telling of the law. And I'm telling you, as the God who made you and redeemed you, I am one. I am a plurality, but I am one, and you are required to love me. You don't have a choice here. I took you to myself. You are mine. I have loved you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's hyperbole. He's saying, look, everything you are. This is, now drop back at the beginning of the message. Remember we read from verse 1? This is the singular commandment. This is the commandment, singular. This is it. The commandment. That follows the commitment, the commandment that follows the doctrinal statement. I am God. Here's the commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. We were talking about this right before we came out. The elders gather for prayer before the service. And Eric was saying how the word love has been so perverted. It's true. I mean, I love my wife and I love steak. I love my children and I love, boy, this is hard to say this year. I love Georgia Tech. Whew. 2-7, my goodness. Right? I love traveling and I love preaching. I mean, do I mean the same thing every time I say that word? But we have that singular word in English that's supposed to encompass everything. Now, you speak English, and so you know what I mean when I say I love my wife, I love my children, and I love slaughtered cow on fire. Steer, specifically. Although, I've had a great female. You know what I mean when I say I love these things. But the word that's translated as love in the Old Testament carries a connotation of wholehearted commitment. Now that brings a whole new meaning to the text. Listen, Moses is telling Israel of old and us today that the single summary of the law is to give ourselves in whole-souled, wholehearted commitment to God. This is expressed in this metaphoric language that he uses at the end. Your heart, your soul, your mind. And Jesus will add in Matthew chapter 13, your strength, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your mind. Paul will pick up on that, by the way, in Romans 12. And so we need to ask a question this morning. What does it mean to love God with our heart, soul, and mind? What does it mean to give ourselves an unreserved commitment to God? Do y'all use this term in the Midwest, reckless abandon? You know that term? I'm going to date myself here. When I think reckless abandon, I think Pete Rose, right? Pete Rose, I mean, there's this picture, you can find it, of him trying to steal second, and he's like that far off the ground, and you can see him, he's about to hit, and I just want to tell him, dude, it doesn't matter how hard you hit it, you're not going to hurt the ground. But that was Pete Rose, man. He was reckless abandon. That's exactly what we're called to in our love for God. Absolutely reckless abandon. Nothing of us remains. There is only love to God. how do we do that? Well, here's how that works out. It's as though Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that this could be made to mean anything that the reader wanted it to mean. So he spells out, particularly through the book of Deuteronomy, what it means to love God. Let me just give you an illustration this morning, okay? Just one. There could be many. By the way, learn to love Deuteronomy. If it was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book of the Bible. Bless you. Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book of the Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. Scriptures, Old Testament. Take your Bibles and go over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want to show you something. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and here's what I want you to take note of. Pay close attention to the words that travel with the word love, okay? This is the way the Bible and linguistics works. You understand this. When words travel together, they edify one another. They modify one another. They help us understand what each other means. That's just how linguistics works. That's how you know when I say I am 100% totally and completely in love with Elena. And I am 100% totally and completely in love with, fill in the blank, ribeye. You know that I don't mean the same thing. Because I'm using words traveling together that help you say, oh, well, okay, but that love is not the same as his love for this. That's how linguistics works. So now we're going to take a look at Deuteronomy 10, and what I want you to pay attention to are the words that travel with the word love. Okay? Look at verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? My goodness, what an important question. I don't know about you, but every time the Bible says that, I'm getting my pen ready. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, Yahweh in Hebrew? It's a double-edged sword. Can I have your attention for a moment? Because we have perverted this word. I am re-fascinated right now with the whole idea of who God is. What I'm teaching you on Sunday nights is really just the overflow of what I'm knowing of God these days. And I have come to believe that we have, in the modern church, destroyed the idea of the fear of the Lord. We've destroyed the idea of the fear of God. And I want to tell you how we've done it. We've done it by reading the basic meaning of the Greek word back into the Hebrew. That's dangerous. Imagine that. Imagine trying to define a word in one language with the definition in another. You understand that's not going to work. All you have to do is go outside these borders one time in your life and you understand linguistics doesn't work that way. What have you been taught about the fear of the Lord? It means what? Respect. There's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what Yahweh means. You want to know what Yahweh means? It means fear. It means exactly the way it's translated. It means dread. It means terror. Book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament. It says, our God is a consuming fire. You know, most people would have you think today that God is just an old grandpa on a big chair with flowing robes and a long white robe who's probably lost a lot of his memory, and all he just wants is for you to love him, and so he just kind of looks right over your sin. That's not the God of the Bible, people. And you need to know that. That is heresy. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of love and grace and mercy. Praise be to God. Amen? But let me tell you something. Don't ever think he's your buddy. Don't ever think he's your friend. Don't ever think he's just going to look the other way. Our God is a consuming fire who hates sin so much that when it was laid on his beloved and perfect and holy and righteous Son, he would not even have anything to do with him. He abandoned him. That's holiness. And that's fear. Yeah, I respect that, God. But you better know when I come into his holy presence, I come on the basis of holiness. Whew. That ought to terrify every one of us in here. But you know why it doesn't? Because we don't believe it. None of us wants to think of God that way. None of us wants to bring up Korah and the rebellion, swallowing, opening up the earth and swallowing them. Why? No one wants us to think about Achan. Man, we read the great stories of the Bible. We don't read the story of Achan. We don't read about the Bible, the earth opening up to swallow the rebellious sons of Korah. You know why? Because we don't like that God. But the Bible says that we're to fear him. Now hold on just a second, y'all. Put your seatbelts on. Because that's where I stopped in verse 12. Why don't we read just a little bit further? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. To walk in all his ways. It means to walk in his ruts. It means to imitate his patterns of behavior. To, what's the next word? Love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Speaks of loyalty and commitment. Do you see how that works? If you love God, then you genuinely are terrified of him. If you love God, then you imitate his patterns of behavior because he's holy. You want to be holy. If you genuinely love God, you are loyal in your commitment to God. You serve him. Keep reading, verse 13. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. What's the word, church? Come on. What's he saying? Obedience. We teach it to our children in Sunday school, but for some reason, as adults, we don't believe it anymore. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it happily. Drop your eyes down to verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. There's that word again. You shall serve him. There's that word. You shall hold fast to him. Maybe your Bible says cling to him. Speaks of intimacy. So while you are in dread and terror of this God, you desire to draw near to him. He compels you. By the way, that's the same phrase that's used in that passage I quoted a few moments ago on marriage, Genesis 2:24. When God says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be, what? Glued to, cling to his wife. That's the word. That's that word right there. Hold fast, cling to. So do you see how love works? You genuinely love the Lord, you're going to live in respect, yes, but also in fear and dread of our God because he is a consuming fire. You're going to walk in his well-worn path. Listen, God is... Can we just get this out of the way? God does not have to act any way that he doesn't want to. He doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to. He doesn't have to do the same thing over and over again. He doesn't have to be bored. Listen, but he does. You know how I know that? Because the Hebrew word for way is rut. Some of you are farmers. You understand that term. You know what a rut is? It's something you get when you go the same way over and over and over again. And the ground just wears down. God has ruts. He travels in ruts. Why does he do that? So that he'll remember where he's going? No, he does that for us. He does that for our benefit. So that we can see the way God acts, God thinks, given certain stimuli. And when we see how he is, then we can act in the same way, given the same stimuli. We can think the same way, given the same stimuli. If we love him, we'll walk in his ways. If we love him, we'll serve him. We'll be in loyal commitment to him. If we love him, we will obey him. We will keep his statutes and commands. If we love him, we will cling to him. We'll hold fast to him. We will be drawn in intimacy to him. Listen, you may say again, Jonathan, it sounds like you're talking out of 16 sides of your mouth here. Come on now. How can I be afraid of him and in dread of him and yet be drawn to him? Because he is God. That's how. The answer is in the question. Lastly, this morning, one who loves God is characterized by devotion to a commitment. One who loves God is characterized by devotion to a commitment. Look at verse 6. Moses writes, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The great question then remains, how can we demonstrate that kind of love for God? Well, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is, God doesn't leave us without an answer. Thanks be to God. Is there anyone in this room that thinks it's easy to do what I do? That thinks it's easy to be a preacher? If you do, please hear the next words out of my mouth and imagine yourself having to say them. The bad news is, some of us in this room this morning are about to find out that we don't love God the way we think we do. Would you want to stand here with 1,000 eyes staring at you saying that? The good news is God leaves us an answer. The bad news is we might just find out that it's not the answer we wanted to hear. Here are the practical ramifications of loving God. You ready? Here they are. You want a test of whether you really love God? Here it is, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That last phrase means that you study and you meditate on God's word. It doesn't mean that you carry around in your Bible that little paper we give you at the beginning of each year with a little box, and you read your Bible that day and you tick off the box and go, whew. No. Study. Meditate. I'm going to be gross for a moment. Forgive me. Do you know what the Old Testament word for meditate is? It is actually related to the word that you would use of a ruminary animal who draws up its cud and chews on it some more. It's actually related to that word. That's what the word meditate is. It has to do with drawing up what God has said and thinking it through. My beloved Puritans, oh, I love the Puritans. They used to speak of meditation as speaking with oneself about God and oneself. Understanding from his word who God is and then who I am in light of him and doing some business with it. That's how we'd say it in the 21st century. Doing some business with who we are in relationship to who God is. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Men, I ask you a question this morning. You say you love God. What if I asked your wife, when was the last time he was teaching us biblical principle? What if I got your children in a corner and said, let me ask you a question. What about Daddy? Is he teaching you how to live according to the Bible? Is he teaching you to read your Bible, to study your Bible, to know what God means by what God says, to think about it, to meditate on it? Men, I want you to understand the language here is masculine. You know why? Because in Hebrew culture, and I think in Christian culture as well, man is the leader of the home. So let me ask you a question, men. Do you teach your family to love God's word, to know God's word? Keep reading. And you, middle of verse 7, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Now, I don't know what you're doing, but you're probably doing one of those four things at any given moment, right? It speaks of your daily conversation. The word of God literally permeates your conversation in all the daily issues of life. Are you so saturated with the word of God, listen now, that when you're just having a basic conversation, what's for lunch? What time am I supposed to be at work tomorrow? Can we have a date this week? I mean, whatever you're saying, that somehow you just literally start weaving in biblical principle and maybe even biblical language. It's what was said of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that wherever you cut him, he would bleed bibbling. Bunyan, you read his writings, and you'll be reading along, and all of a sudden you'll go, now hold on, that last phrase sounds awfully familiar. And then you realize it's from like Obadiah or something, and you're like, who cites Obadiah in their daily life? John Bunyan and you. Keep reading, verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and on your frontlet, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Bind means write. It means that you occupy yourself with knowing and applying God's word. Do you see how love for God demonstrates itself practically? Do you see? A life that's permeated with God's word. A life that is permeated with God is a life that is permeated with His Word. A person who loves God is passionate about His Word. And so listen to me, y'all. If you are not literally obsessed with the Word of God, then you don't love God the way you think you do. That's not fun to say. I know it's not fun to hear. You're beginning to understand why we're so big around here on reading the Bible, on knowing the content of the Bible, on teaching the Bible, on memorizing the Bible, on applying the Bible. It's simply because you cannot separate loving God from a passion for His Word. If you say you love God, but aren't literally obsessed with the Word of God, then you don't love God the way you think you do, no matter what you say with your mouth. I want to draw you to one last passage before we close this morning. It is so familiar. You know it well. It's like Deuteronomy 6. You could probably quote it. Go with me to Psalm 1. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1. It's on page 528 in the Church Bible. Psalm 1. I believe because of something that's said in the book of Acts that David wrote Psalm 1. So we'll go on that assumption. David writes this, no uncertain terms. Blessed is the man, Ashrei Ha'ish. Maybe you've heard someone say before, well, that kind of means happy is the man. That's really not what it means. It means something much deeper than that. Not happy, but joyous. Deep, abiding joy will characterize the man who, oh, well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to get my pen ready because I want to know how to have deep, abiding joy, don't you? Well, God's about to tell you. Blessed is the man who, one, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice, by the way, the downward digression here. This guy is walking, then he stops, and he's standing, and then finally he sits down. That's very important because in Hebrew culture, should I bring this up when I've already gone long? You guys would be standing this morning, and I would be sitting. It's called the seat of Moses. By the way, if you think I'm long-winded, go read Ezra. Ezra preached for 6 hours one day, and everybody was standing. And when it was done, they wanted him to preach more. But here it is. Here's the connection to loving God this morning. Verse 2. His delight. Okay, now we've seen what he eschews. We've seen what he runs from. But what does he delight in? Notice carefully. Verse 2. The law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice there is one attitude and one action. What constantly permeates this man's mind? His delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight. You ready? My life is about the Word of God. Everything I do is about this book. And do you know that there are still times when even I will say, I didn't read my Bible today. I need to do that before I go to bed. It doesn't sound very much like delight, does it? No, his heart attitude, he is permeated with delight in the law of the Lord. His attitude, but then listen, whatever is going right up here must always work itself out in your activity. If you are thinking wrong, you will always do wrong. If you win a battle in your mind, you will win it on the outside. If you lose a battle in your mind, you will lose it on the outside. That is guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said that I don't care whether you actually go and touch her or sleep with her or whatever. If you've lusted after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. I don't care if you pull the gun and blow his brains out. If you hate him, you've already murdered him. You know what Jesus is saying? It's not about what you do on the outside. If you win the battle here, you'll win it on the outside. If you lose it here, you'll lose it on the outside. Listen now, there is an attitude. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and that will always work itself out. How? Into the verse. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Every moment of your life, you are saturated and permeated with the Word of God. You are constantly asking the question, look, I want to love God. I want to know this God. He reveals himself in Scripture. So what does this book say about him so that I can love him more today? Do you see how this works, y'all? So let me ask us a question. It's a simple one. But like all simple questions, it's not an easy one. You've heard the ifs. It's time for me to ask you the then. So then, loved ones, do you truly love God? Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the great privilege of teaching it week in and week out. But I have to admit, Lord, I not really enjoyed this morning's message, because every week I stand here and I call my people to live according to standards that I have not always come up to. Every preacher is that way. And this morning, we are all called back to the whipping post, Lord. We want so badly to know you and love you. This morning, we've been instructed as to how we can know if we're doing that. Lord, this morning we want to ask for your grace. We want to ask for your mercy and your favor. We've sung this morning, it's sweet to trust in you. And the last line of that, Lord, oh, for grace to trust you more. God, we can't even trust you without you doing it for us. We are so helpless and so hopeless without you. We are so impotent. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you. Forgive us when we spurn that privilege. Thank you for the privilege of loving you. And we confess this morning, Lord, we do. But we also confess that we don't. We desire to love you the way you want to be loved. We confess that we don't always follow through. So build in us, O God, a love for yourself. Reveal to us yourself in your word. Every time we open it, may we come to know you more. And may our knowledge give way to worship, praise, devotion, and love. O God, we love. Help thou our lack of love. In Jesus' name.